The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Light of the world. Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. Thanks for listening to us online. You know, we want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life.
Named Theophilus.
Thanks for listening in.
Four Gospels basically are about the life of Jesus. They all come at it from a little bit of different viewpoint, but they all speak of the life of Jesus and the things he did. And it was basically eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony is important. Most people don't realize that there was a guy named Simon Greenleaf, if I remember right, was his name. He wrote the book on evidentiary evidence. He was born and raised in a Jewish faith and was challenged by a student to, I believe it was the resurrection of Christ. So he told him to investigate the evidence. And after Simon Greenleaf, whose law books are still used today as what can be introduced into the court as evidence, he maintains that the Gospels are an eyewitness account that are legally able to be entered into any court of law in this land, because it's eyewitness testimony that's been recorded. Many years ago when I worked in Illinois, I was down in the emergency room, because at that time I was a respiratory therapist, and this woman brought in this baby, and she looked at me and said, "My baby's not moving." So I went and felt the kid. He was cold. So we brought the kid in, intubated, did everything we could try. We tried all the rest of this. And the doctor then went out and told her, "I'm sorry, ma'am, your child didn't make it." I watched her face. She didn't do anything. There was no emotion. She didn't. Then she said, "Well, I had another baby that died of SIDS, which is sudden infant death syndrome." Well, about a week later, the detectives came to the ER. They came to the hospital and they wanted to talk to me. And I gave a deposition, which is a legal laying out of what I saw. I didn't have to go to court. As a matter of fact, I don't even remember if she went to trial. But either way, my eyewitness testimony was just as valid as if I was there in the courtroom, because I'd been deposed and it had been written down. The Gospels are an eyewitness account of what happened. So when you look to form a worldview, which I said is how you determine right or wrong, how you see things and all the rest of that, where do you go for your info? I believe the Bible is the one that should inform our worldview, and it should tell us how to proceed. Now let's go to, we'll start with John chapter 9 now at this point. Here John is having Jesus is having a very interesting conversation with his disciples. And I'm going to read it from the scripture because I don't want to misquote it or whatever. Okay, John chapter 9, verse 1. "As he went along," meaning Jesus, "he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so the work of God might be displayed in his life.'" And then he goes on, "As long as it is day, I'm the light of the world," so on and so forth. And then he spit and made mud and put it on the guy's eyes. I remember thinking about this a long time ago, and I've looked at it a lot more. Where did the disciples get that idea? Where did he get that idea? I'd heard some say that there was a Jewish thing where you could sin in the womb. Well, I've researched it. I don't find any. I've looked, and you know, I don't claim to do an extensive research, but everything I look at, the Jewish faith did not teach you can sin in the womb. And it would have to be in the womb, because if the guy is born blind, it was either in the womb or reincarnation. Why, it's outrageous. Well, I think it is outrageous. Where did they get that idea? I suspect they got it from the culture all around them. The culture affects all of us. The culture affects all of us so much we don't even understand it. I remember many years ago there was this guy who came from India. Interesting story. His name was Babu. He was an illegal, by the way, and he'd work in the restaurants, get ripped off. They wouldn't pay him. You know, who are you going to go? You're going to go call the cops because you came here illegally? But anyhow, over time, we got to know one another, and we led him to Christ and baptized him. And he was telling me about, in his village where he grew up, there was these gangs of monkeys. And he said, don't ever get the main monkey mad, the leader. He said, they'll follow you home and rip your house up when you're gone. I said, you're kidding me. He said, no, the monkeys have a dominant male, and they'll, if you tick them off, he says, they'll follow you home, and they'll show you, they'll rip your house up. Well, being a good American, what was my solution? Go get your gun and blow his brains out. I grew up with a gun. I grew up in northern Wisconsin. We always had guns. We hunted all the time. To me, that was so simple, so logical a solution. But in his culture, as he politely told me, well, John, we don't have guns, and we wouldn't do that. His culture was different than mine. My culture had affected my ideas. Do you think the culture affects your ideas? You bet it does. I'll shoot a few out there. Proverbs says, he who borrows is a slave to he who lends. What? No money down, no payments till January? What's wrong with you people? Your car smart enough for California? You better dump that piece of junk you got and go get another one. Well, the scripture says, he who borrows is a slave to he who lends. I think we do well to take a look at that. But the culture tells us, you got to have 15 credit cards. Scripture says, owe no man nothing but love. Do we take that advice? Most of the time, no. The culture tells us that. There's so many things in the culture that affect our way of thinking. What does it say? I think it's in Timothy where it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. But if we have food and clothes, with that we'll be content. What? No Beamer? I remember the first time I heard that here. I've had junky cars all my life, and I was listening to these young guys at work talking about this one other guy who seemed to be having trouble with his social life, we'll say. And the one was saying, yeah, what he needs to do is he's got to go out and buy a Beamer. And I'm thinking, what on earth does that have to do with anything? The culture tells you, you need a Beamer. No, you don't. Scripture says, if you have food and clothes with that, we'll be content. Everything in our culture, every ad tells us, don't be content. More. More is better. You got to have more. Do you remember that stupid bumper sticker from years ago? I haven't seen it for some years. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's a belief in this culture, boy. I'm telling you. I like the one that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Still dies. We got to remember that. So the culture affects our way of thinking. It affects our Christian walk. I think the verse that did it the most for me when I truly realized we're dealing with something that's totally different than what I've been raised in, it comes from John 13:3, if I remember right, and I'm just going to quote it off the top of my head. It's at the Last Supper. It's when they're there. And it says, I think in 13:3, it says, and Jesus, knowing that all power and authority had been given to him, and he was from God and returning to God, washed the disciples' feet. What would you do if all power and authority is given to you? What would you do if all power and authority is given to you? You're going to go wash the disciples' feet? That's when I realized the kingdom of God is so different from the way we think. Jesus also said, he says, you know, the Gentiles, their masters lord it over each other. They lord it over you. It shall not be so among you. The greatest shall be the servant of all. I'm not slamming the Pope, but they always say he's a servant of all. I don't see that. Of course, I'm not his judge. God help me, you know. He came from a whole different mindset. He had all power and authority. And what did he do? He washed the disciples' feet. That's so different from the way we think. Our culture affects how we think. Our worldview is affected by how we think. Remember last few weeks back when I was talking, I talked about the worldview of scientific atheism. And there was a professor in Michigan somewhere, at some Michigan university. His famous quote is this: "We came from nothing, through nothing, for nothing." So he basically has a nihilistic approach that there's nothing, there's no meaning, there's no anything. We came from nothing, through nothing, for nothing. How sad that is. How terribly sad that is. Well, what difference does it make? I'll tell you what difference it makes. When I saw that shooting, what was it, February 14th, 15th, whatever it was, I started thinking back. I thought back to Columbine. And I remember after Columbine that I was looking at some of the videos that they had made, that Klebold and Harris. And I remember watching one of the videos they made as they were out shooting. And the one held the gun up like this to the camera and said, "We are more highly evolved than the rest of that scum. We are like God. We will decide who lives and dies." Well, where did he learn that from? He learned it in school. We came from evolutionary slime. We came from nothing, through nothing, for nothing. Evolution has no goal. Evolution has no purpose. You came from meaningless slime. You evolved. So they took it to the next step. We're more highly evolved than the rest of that scum. Their worldview was based on evolution. And evolution, by definition, has no purpose and no meaning. One of them, I think it was Klebold, also wrote in his journal how he had suicidal thoughts and hated himself. It's sad. What informed his worldview, he was taught in school. People say, well, evolution must be true. Everybody teaches it. Well, I don't believe it. Fact is, I've studied it quite extensively. And if you ever want to know reasons why, come talk to me. I'll tell you. A very simple one I can think off the top of my head. Hemoglobin. Stuff that carries your oxygen. It's 66,000 molecules in order. You move one of those, you get methemoglobinemia. You move another one, you get sulfhemoglobinemia. You move a different one, you get sickle cell anemia. There's all kinds of these things. So you tell me 66,000 molecules came into a perfect order by accident. I don't think so. Especially when if you move one of this here and there. But there's all kinds of that. The point being is this. I taught my kids God created the heavens and earth. They faced the reality of that stuff in school. They seem to come through it pretty good. And they're pretty much a creationist viewpoint today. Do I claim 100%? No. But at least I told them. So your worldview matters. So going back now to John 9, where did those disciples get this idea that this guy was born blind because of sin? Was it the culture around him? The Greeks, under Alexander the Great, had invaded that whole area. Alexander conquered the known world at that time, pretty much, in the sense of anything that mattered. He covered everything from Macedonia through Greece, down through the Mediterranean, down through the Palestine, into Iran, up into Persia. He conquered all of it. It was all under Greek rule. So the Jews, who were in Palestine at that time, if you want to call it Palestine, they were under Jewish rule from roughly 300 BC until, I don't know, about 50 years, 100 years before Christ was born. And the Greek influence influenced the culture greatly. As a matter of fact, if you've heard of the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, they maintained the reason that they had to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek was because nobody could read Hebrew anymore. The culture had so been saturated with Hellenistic thought, Greek thought, that the language was pretty much gone. They couldn't even read Hebrew or Aramaic. They had to translate it into Greek so they could read it. So if the influence of the Greeks was so powerful at that time, what about this idea of reincarnation? Well, in the conquest of the Middle East, the Near East, the Greeks adopted what they called Greco-Buddhism. They mixed the Greek thought with Buddhism. Buddha taught the transmigration of the soul. Pythagoras, which was a leading philosopher of those days, maybe you remember the Pythagorean theorem if you're still in school. It has to do with right triangles and rest. I can hardly remember anymore. But either way, he was a mathematician, but he was also a very powerful, influential philosopher. And he taught the transmigration of the soul. Did that affect the culture of that time? I think it did. I can't believe that. I can't believe that they even believed that. But possibly they did. They should have remembered from their upbringing from the book of Job. Remember the book of Job? The book of Job, many say, is the oldest book in the Bible. And in the book of Job, we're told that Job was an upright man. He was a good man. He was an upright man. And that there was a meeting or a gathering in heaven, this realm that we can't see right here and right now. I'll guarantee you that realm exists right here that we cannot see. And either way, however you want to look at that, God was there, and there was a meeting between God and the angels, and Satan was there. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright man. He doesn't sin. Satan says, well, of course not. You give him everything. Take it away from him and see what happens. So God gave Satan permission to take it away. His kids died. His camels died. Everything happened. Job was devastated, but he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So then it appears Satan is before God again and says to him, he says, hey. God says to him, see, he didn't sin. Satan says, take his health. A man will give anything, so how does he say it? Skin for skin, bone for bone, what, however he says it. He said, take his health away and see what he does. So he was stricken with boils, these ulcerating pussing things, and it says he was sitting there scraping himself with those shards of pottery or whatever, and his wife comes up to him and says, hey, Job, do you still maintain your integrity? What was she saying? Job, you maintain you're a righteous man and you did nothing wrong. If you were righteous, this wouldn't happen to you. You've got bad karma. Was that true? No, it wasn't true. His wife said, why don't you still maintain your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? He said, don't talk foolish. Don't talk like a foolish woman. He says, we've received good from God's hand. Should we not receive evil also? In all this, Job didn't sin. See, the idea, it appears even at the time of Job, was if you have bad things happen in your life, must be karma. You're getting what you deserve. But we know that's not true. We see that there's this battle in the heavens. Had nothing to do with him. So then his three friends come, and they sit there for 7 days without saying anything, which is probably the smartest thing they did. And then they said to him, hey, started with the oldest. And just paraphrasing, he says, hey, Job, you know, I had a dream. And in a dream, this spirit passed before my eyes, and the hair stood up on my neck, and spirit said, is a man more righteous than his maker? And it goes on, and he's also saying to him, look, Job, fess up. This is bad karma. You got some hidden sin. And he's saying, no, I don't. well, it must be or this wouldn't happen. Then the second one comes and he switches it around a little, but he tells them the same thing too. He said, this must be bad karma, Job. Fess up, you got some hidden sin. He said, no, I don't. And eventually he falls into this trap where he says, if God had come down, I'd show him I'm innocent. Where is he? I look from here, I can't see. If he'd come down, I'd show him I'm right. Then the third one comes, and the only thing I remember about back, he was the youngest of the bunch, and he called him an old windbag and says, you can't be righteous or this wouldn't happen. So the people of that day believed in karma, that he was having bad things happen to him because he must be doing something wrong. Do we do the same today? I think we do. Better be careful. There's that saying, there go, except for the grace of God, there go I. Most people look at Skid Row and say, well, look at them, but it must, they deserve it. Well, don't be too sure of that. Be a little careful in your judgments there. So anyhow, Job, to me, is one of the greatest proofs that karma isn't operating in the life, especially the life of a believer. But we'll go from there. They should have also known that in the Old Testament, many times the scripture talks about how the wicked prosper. I picked one just for lack of time. But in the book of Psalms, there's many psalms that deal with the wicked and how they prosper. In Psalm 73 is probably the best one that I like. And it goes like this. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who were pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold for envy, the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked prosper. How about our boy Chapo? He did pretty good. In the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the world, old Chapo had it all. I don't think he thinks he's got it now, but that's not karma. He lived that way, he's going to die that way. So he says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Now, verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely, in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I wash my hands and in innocence. And then in verse 16, he said, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God that I understood their final destiny. We all know people who do wrong and prosper. If karma is this unbreakable rule, how can that be? They do wicked and they prosper. They'll pay for it in the end, by the way. You want to call that karma? Go ahead. I don't. I just call it the judgment and the resurrection. Well, then you look in the Old Testament and say, wow, you know, God was always judging Israel. God is always judging. Yeah, he was. A nation must be judged in the time it exists. I can be resurrected and be made to answer for my sin. A nation cannot. A nation must be judged in the time it's in existence. So when God judges Israel, that's not karma. He's simply saying, I'm going to judge your wicked and evil acts, and I'm going to judge it in time right now. That's why it appears that there was this karmic idea or so on and so forth. But anyhow, the Psalms are full of the wicked prospering. Job is a classic example of he was innocent and he suffered horribly. There's even a greater one which I'll just briefly touch. It's the book of Hosea. Read it. God tells Hosea, go marry a prostitute. Have kids with her. And then he goes, she has three kids and their names and so on and so forth. And after a while, she gets tired of being with him. She said, I'm going to go back to the man I was shacking with. Leaves her husband. And God still provides for her. Read it. It's an interesting story. She left. If it was karma, you left, I'll show you. He still provided for her. Then when she was finally on the slave block, Because the man she was with was selling her into slavery, which you and I are sold into. It's called sin. When she was finally on the slave block, he said, go buy her back and love her. If that doesn't move you to tears, what will? We're sinners. We sin and rebel against God on a daily basis. And he says, John, I love you. I'll forgive you. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of karma. He deals with us on the basis of grace. So again, if Jesus taught karma, then he was going against much of the Old Testament. Now remember going back to Luke 1, he said, this is written so you can be sure of what you've been taught. If somebody tells you Jesus taught karma, go look in the Gospels. It ain't there. If someone tells you Jesus taught reincarnation, go and look. It's not there. If someone tells you Jesus said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, go back and look. It ain't there. That's why the Gospels are written. So we can look at the written word of God and bank on it. As a matter of fact, when Satan was tempting Jesus, how did he answer? It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. We have a God who speaks. We have a God who communicates, and he uses words. He uses them verbally, and he uses them written. Test your beliefs against the written word of God and see what it says. So we need to be careful. So the disciple, and I'm reading off of this because I tend to get off track so badly. So the disciples should have formed the worldview from the scripture and not from culture. We need to be careful that we don't make the same mistake. The culture around us tells us so many versions of the truth. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase, well, that's your truth, but that's not my truth. Let me tell you how that works. The husband says, my wife is pregnant. The wife says, I'm not pregnant. My truth is, I'm not. You can't have both. It doesn't work. She either is or she ain't. I've talked with people and they've actually told me this. I said, is there an absolute truth? There's no absolute truth. Do you know that absolutely? Because if you did, now you have one absolute truth. Because the absolute truth is there is no absolute truth. It's called the law of non-contradiction. The world is telling us all these things all the time. We need to be careful with all that. The law of contradiction, by the way, is a law that's never broken. Jesus never contradicted himself. The Bible never contradicts itself. The passages may seem to contradict each other, but if one studies further, there's always an explanation. Now, let's take a look at Luke 13. Luke 13 is, a very telling verse. I wish he would have told us a little more here, but he didn't. Luke 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners that they suffered this way? I tell you no. Do you see what they were implying? Oh, those people are terrible sinners. That's why that happened to them. Karma. Jesus says, I tell you no. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Then he said, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. What is he saying? They were coming to him, kind of again, baiting him. Well, they must have been terrible people. Otherwise, their blood wouldn't have been mixed with the sacrifice. They had to be worse sinners than the rest. Otherwise, that tower wouldn't have killed them. Jesus says, I tell you, no. We're all sinners. We all need the salvation and grace that God gives us. Why does he tell them they need to repent? We need a savior. We need a savior. The scripture says there is no one that does good, no, not one. Boy, that ought to be a shot to your self-esteem. That's one of the big ones in society today. Oh, you got to have great self-esteem. I tell you, you don't. You have to understand that you're created in the image of God, and He loves you, and He desires relationship with you. But if you think you have to have this great and high idea of yourself, I simply tell you, no, that's not true. Because the Bible says there is none that does good, no, not one. So that puts all of us in this room in that camp. That puts everyone in the world in this camp. So Jesus showing us we're all sinners. He says that there's none that does good. We're all in the same boat. We all need a Savior. As I have said before, and I'll continue to emphasize this truth, Jesus did not come to make bad men good, but rather than to make dead men live. Jesus understood and taught that all people are dead in their trespasses and sins and need to be forgiven and given life by the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth or being born again. Jesus taught that in this life we will have persecution. This is another shot at karma. Jesus said to all of us, if you're His disciple, if you believe and trust in Him, He said, they hated me and they're going to hate you. Whoa, that sounds great, huh? You ever have anybody get in your face? And really, I have. Believe me. The one was a plumber. He was about 6'4", about 300 pounds. He got right in my face because at that time I worked construction. That was back in the early 70s. And I was listening to Christian radio, and he got this far from my face and said, I hate that. He hated me for playing it. I was suffering persecution. Jesus said, if you desire to live righteously, you're going to be persecuted. Well, what happened to karma? I thought I'm going to have good karma and have a good life. He said, if you desire to live righteously, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to hate you. I could tell you many stories of times I got in trouble at work. Most of the time, it was because the person wanted to discuss Christianity. But still, I've gotten in trouble. I was called into administration more than once, told to keep my mouth shut. Well, I'd rather be sorry for something I said than something I didn't say. And some people could say, well, you know, you're being persecuted. Maybe you better keep your mouth shut. No, I won't. So Jesus says those who desire to live a righteous life will suffer persecution. So what Jesus taught is, if you do good, you're going to be persecuted and suffer. They hated me, they're going to hate you. Karma has no place in his thinking. We are his servants, and if we suffer for doing good, so be it. I think of this verse in Philippians, and I really thought about this one, where Paul is saying, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And that I might share in his suffering. How many times have you been taught this false gospel of your best life now? If this is my best life now, shoot me. You know, I mean it. There's a better life coming. And a lot of the stuff that we have on us, which basically we take on us from the culture, has to be burned off. We need to share in his suffering. We need to suffer in a way that he did. And it's a means of purification. It's a means of learning to understand what the kingdom of God really is. But a lot of people will look at you and say, well, if you're suffering, that's karma, dude. No, it ain't. No, it ain't. Jesus never taught karma. As a matter of fact, in John 1:17, I believe, he talks about the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Why did he word it like that? The law has to do with karma. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What is grace? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. I'm a sinner and I deserve punishment. I'll admit that freely, wholeheartedly, and without equivocation. I deserve it, but God had mercy on me. But beyond mercy, he has grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. That's the way God deals with us. I don't deserve the grace of God. I don't deserve to be forgiven. But God loves us. He loves me. He deals with me with grace. He doesn't deal with me with karma. Oh, John, you made a mistake. I'm going to nail you. I remember I had friends as a kid. Most of my friends were Catholic. I wasn't. And here was a common refrain. God's going to get you. And even as a kid, I'd ask them, what are you saying and why are you saying that? Because he's going to get you. You sin, boy, he's going to nail you. And even at that time, what little I knew of God, I perceived that can't be true. That just can't be. For God so loved the world. He didn't say, I'm going to nail you. For God did not, John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but rather through him the world might be saved. He desires to give us grace. He desires to give us grace. That's how he deals with us. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. My last statement, and I want you to think about this one. This one. If you have any inkling to believe God deals with us by karma, I want you to think about this. Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is as the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I don't do that. I'm willing to bet you don't either. I was thinking about that not long ago. If God asked me to take my granddaughter and bring her up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice her, I think I'd tell him where he could go. I don't love God with all my heart. I don't love him with all my mind and strength. And I don't love my neighbor as myself. I fight with my wife. I'm mean to the neighbor. Who knows? But if those are the two most important commandments, and we break them every day, we should be under a karmic curse of massive proportion. And we're not. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God deals with us through grace. So to simply recap, and I'm ending. Luke 1 says, this gospel is written so you can check and see where you get your ideas. And you can know they're true. Look in the Gospels. Look in the Bible. That should inform your worldview. Beware, Christ said, beware of the yeast of Herod. Herod is the world's way of doing things. And we're all sucked in it. I understand that. But God wants to free us from that. So, the disciples had an erroneous view. Christ told them they were wrong. He was a little more gentle than I would have been, by the way, which I should learn from that. I've had people say, knock on wood. And I answered to my own shame, well, start with your head if you believe that. Yeah. That had to do with spirits in the wood and all the rest of this. Nah. So we'll end with this. And remember, God deals with us by grace. And he wants his word to inform us. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. We need that. We need to know it, and we need to apply it. Father, your word is truth. And it's meant not only to inform us, Lord, but it's meant to change us. Lord, I thank you that you deal with us through grace. Because there's a song we used to sing, Lord, if you're marking transgressions, who would stand? None of us. But your grace is given to us. Freely, grace upon grace, you've given it to us. And the purpose of it is to change us to be more like you, Lord. More loving, more kind. More like you in every way. Lord, let that sink in our hearts and let us understand and apply your word in our lives so that when we espouse our worldview, It's your view of reality. In Jesus' name, amen.
Light of the world. You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com. You